got a little bit left over on Hebrews 4, verse 15. Wednesday evening, Hebrews 4, 16. If you've been through these couple of verses with us, do try at least to get the tape. This is a very, very important verse and a very, very important concept. And I would like to bring up the last point that I have to make on that, and then some observations in the next 5 minutes or so. And then after that, we'll be going to Hebrews 11, the faith of Moses, chapter 11, verse 23. And then next Sunday, we'll begin chapter 5 of Hebrews, and everything is fitting neat into order. We will not meet tonight because I realize the hubbub of a weekend like this, and I do this not for the people who will never be here, but from you that want to be but do have obligations that extend beyond. We mentioned the fact that Jesus Christ is really, in one sense of the word, the only man that really, really suffered. We mentioned his pressure from the world, his own creation, his own nation, and even his own friends tried to deter him from the will of God. We mentioned the pressures from God the Father in Isaiah 53:10, where it says the Lord was pleased to bruise him, and that resulted in the agonizing cry of the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? We did not mention, let me give you the verse for it, and that is Luke 22:53, where he suffered from the spirit world. He called this the hour of the power of darkness. And so all of the demonic, satanic forces were against him. Now, if we'll look at the last one, at Mark chapter 10, verse 32. Mark 10, 32. Now, this is an area of suffering that you might not recognize upon first reading, but let's read it and then think about it. Verse 32, and they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking on ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were fearful. And again he took the 12 aside and began to tell them what, now please catch this, what was going to happen to him. Jesus suffered from his own knowledge. Have you ever stopped to think how much we are all protected by ignorance? Would you want your very best friend to know everything that you've ever said about them? Everything that you've ever thought about them? Would you like to know everything that your husband has ever thought about you? Whew. Or everything your wife has ever thought about you? Of course, one of the points of a good relationship is you don't tell those things, do you? There are a lot of things that you keep out of courtesy, and you should keep them private. You don't dump everything. But aren't you glad that you don't know everything that has ever been said about you? Boy, am I ever glad that I don't know all the things. Jesus knew everything that was thought about him, everything that was said about him. He knew, and I'm not trying to be trivial, how many strikes of the hammer it would take to put the nail in his hands. He knew all of that. And we have to say, thank God, I don't know what's going to happen to me. How would you like to know that at 12:30 tomorrow, such and such will happen to you? Tori, you're a good example. We talked this week, and things looked so bad, didn't they? And now, all of a sudden, it turned the corner in the opposite direction. And of course, we got to keep in mind, there are other corners that can be turned too. But we don't know. And thank God for ignorance. Thank God that he's drawn a curtain over many things that We're just glad. We just don't know, because they would be crushing to us. Jesus had no such protection. He knew everything that Peter thought, everything that Peter felt. He knew everything that was in his Father's plan. And therefore, that is a form of suffering, doesn't it? And don't we live in life with a lot of uncertainty? And again, we have a man in heaven who understands these things. Now, if you were here last hour, let me draw two conclusions about Jesus as man. Sympathy with the sinner does not depend on the experience of sin. Sympathy with the sinner does not depend on the experience of sin. He was tempted in all points like as we are, and yet without sin. So he has the sympathy, all right, but he did not experience the sin. Sympathy, then, does not depend on the experience of sin. Sympathy with the sinner depends on the strength of the pressure. And I know I've used this illustration over and over again. If there were suspended a 400-pound weight, well, let's make it big. Maybe someone can hold it. Let's make it 800 pounds. I know you can't hold that. And if the 800-pound weight, you have to know what it's like to hold 800 pounds on your shoulders. I would never know that, would I? Because it would crush me under the load. Only the person that has succeeded in carrying the load knows the weight of the load. And therefore, Jesus didn't have to sin to understand. He needed to carry the load to understand. And that is the kind of Savior we have at the Father's right hand. Now let's go to chapter 11 of the book of Hebrews. That's pretty good. I've got, Jane brought me two pens. I'm now down to one. I don't know where it went. Okay, now remember the way the book of Hebrews chapter 11 is put together. First of all, you have an Old Testament act or event. And the author concludes, because of that act or event, the person must have had faith. That's the rationale. That's the way the book reasons. How do we know that Noah had faith? By what he did. How do we know that Abraham had faith? By what he did. Now let me show you that for just a moment by way of review. Look at chapter 11, verse 7. Notice the conclusion is that Noah had faith. How do we know that? By faith, Noah, warned of God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark. So how do we know that Noah had faith? Because he responded to the word of God, and to that he added action. The word plus action. God said in his word, there is going to be a flood. I'm going to wipe out all men. And how did Noah react to that? He built, prepared an ark. What does that prove about him? He was a man of faith. How about Abraham? God said, Abraham, I want you to go out into the land that I promise you. That's his word. And we're told in the text that Abraham took action and went out not knowing where he went. And the author of Hebrews says, what does that mean? He has faith. So can you see that certain acts and actions prove the faith of the man? Now we're coming to chapter 11 and verse 23. Let me ask you this. Do you think you could conclude that a person has faith by looking at their choices? Can choices prove anything? This is the only man on the list whose faith is rooted and shown to be as having his origin in he made a choice. And that is found in Hebrews 11:24 and 25. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused. That was the choice. And finally, in verse 25, positive, choosing rather, Moses made choices. And the emphasis is going to be is that he made a choice that was negative, and he made a choice that was positive. And therefore, you look back, and the author of Hebrews says, Moses said no. And Moses also said yes. You know what that proves? He's a man of faith. And can you see how in Hebrews 11, in looking at these characters, you go back to all kinds of indicators in their life that proved they had faith? And for Moses, the great thing, you might say, well, his act of faith was when he lifted the rod over the Red Sea and the sea parted. Yeah, that was an act of faith, but that is not the thing that the author chooses. He says, that's not it. It's not lifting the rod that did it. It was the choice he made. And the same is true in regard to us. Choices are so critical. I've said many, many times, and I think it is so important. What we are today is a result of our choices. You don't like to see that because we live in a society of victims, don't we? Everybody is a victim. We are what we are by choice. And you may say, well, now, wait a minute. I didn't choose some of the things that have happened to me. But listen to this. Don't you choose the way you react? Joseph didn't choose to be hated by his brothers. But he had a choice on the way he reacted, didn't he? And so God holds us responsible for our actions and our reactions. That's the second one we like to cop out on. Keep your finger here, but look at 1 Peter 3. Are we responsible for our reaction? If someone should, after class, say, I don't like what you said, and would haul off and loosen all of my teeth, I got to make a choice. And it's all up to me. How am I going to react? You say, well, you're wronged against. That's right, I was wrong. That's not right. But I'm still responsible for the way we respond to it. Jenny's smiling. She may be realizing she's next up for illustration. Jenny loves a convertible. She passed me on the way to church last Sunday. I couldn't tell it was her except for the red hair standing up in the wind. Just went whoosh, rocked my car. What are you doing, about 95? About 75, okay. Jenny and I have one thing in common is that when we drive, I get so mad. Someone cuts me off and it makes me so mad, so angry. But you know, you got to stop to think. What made me angry? Well, the fact that I was cut off. No. It was my reaction to being cut off. Don't you hear that excuse in marriages? Now, don't you use this. You have used this. So don't do that. My wife is running me up a wall. And your reply is what? You're allowing me to. And then I have a choice again. I've got to react to that. But this is the reasoning behind much of our reasoning in this verse. And now look at chapter 3 and verse 9. Not returning. Hey, this is your choice. And here's the will of God for your choice. Don't return evil for evil. Or insult for insult. That's tough, isn't it? But that's a call to volition. Don't respond to sin with sin. And we all tend to do that, don't we? We often say, revenge is what? What's the word? Revenge is sweet. But it's also sin. And it's not the way that the Word of God tells us to react. So notice in 3:9, we are responsible for our reactions, not returning insult for insult. Okay, now let's get to something more comfortable. Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11. Now we will be in this section on Moses for two Sundays, today and next week. So let me give you a walkthrough outline of what we're going to be looking at. First of all, notice that in these verses, beginning in verse 23, you have faith in two areas. We have number one in verse 23, parental faith, the faith of Moses' parents. Look at verse 23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, and notice the passive voices, was hidden. He was acted upon. He didn't do anything. He was hidden for 3 months by his parents. So playing into the faith of Moses was the parental faith. And you might want to jot down with that Exodus 2, 1 through 10. That's the background, how his parents, at least his mother, hides him in the bulrushes. Remember, the edict had gone out to kill all the children, and she did not fear the Pharaoh, but exercised faith, and she put him in a little basket and hid him in the bulrushes. This is one of the most unusual incidents in Scripture, that Moses is found by probably Hatshepsut. You heard of that lady? Hatshepsut? How many have heard of her? Great Egyptian queen. Probably it was her. And I'll show you why in just a moment. But nonetheless, she finds this baby. And a sister is there and says, do you want to get one of the Hebrew wives to take care of this baby? And the Pharaoh's daughter says, yes, I do. I'll pay her. And the girl goes and gets who? Moses' mother. Only mother that I ever know of that has been paid by royalty to take care of her own child. And she was. But nonetheless, you have the parental faith. Then you have the emphasis on personal faith. And I believe here there are two references to the Exodus. One is the first, and it's in verse 27. And that was when Moses left Egypt for the first time, and he went where? For 40 years to Midian. Old Testament background, Exodus 2, 11 through 22. And the emphasis there is on personal choice. The second Exodus is with the nation. And that is going from Egypt to Canaan. So two Exoduses for Moses. One from Egypt to Midian, where he stayed for 40 years. And that was an individual choice. He didn't have to do that. The second was the Egypt to Canaan, and that was the national choice that is there. So really, we have parental faith, personal faith, and then national faith, all involved in this. But notice that it all revolves about choices. Now, when we have the choice of Moses, please know that it was twofold in character. It was twofold in character. First of all, it was negative, expressed in the word refusing. And it was positive, choosing. Refusing and choosing. Now that is always the order of things. You've got to say no before you can learn to say yes. And many, many people never learn how to say no. Let me give you an example. In 2 Corinthians, it talks about tearing down every imagination that exalts himself against God. And the last half of the verse talks about giving the Word of God the proper place. Think of it this way. In choices, it's like here's an old building, and you're going to build a new one on that spot. What's first? The wrecking ball comes in and levels it all down. Now you can build. You see, all of us have got a tremendous buildup of junk in our minds. That's the reason, by the way, for this book, is to clear out the junk. And so we realize that we come with a whole load of human viewpoint, and we might call it that here, refusing, that is, human viewpoint on things. And we choose divine viewpoint. They both go together. Saying no, then saying yes. And saying no is very, 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 very important. Now, let's focus, first of all, on the parental faith of Moses. The parental faith of Moses' parents, chapter 11, verse 23. Notice, by the way, there are two time fixes in this verse. Can you see them? The two time fixes, one in verse 24 and one in verse 23 and 24, I'm sorry. By faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden. And please note the words, when he was born. And verse 23 is all about what happens when he was born. What's the next time fix in verse 24? When he had grown up. So notice two time fixes. One, when he was born. Two, when he was grown up. And it's very interesting. When he was born and too little to exercise and use his own choice, who did it for him? Who made choices for Moses? before Moses could make choices of his own. His parents. Is there a lesson involved in that? I have heard ad nauseum over the years. We have a 10-year-old son, and we let him choose where we go to church. Well, that's stupid. You know why? Because a 10-year-old doesn't know where he ought to go, in most cases. And at 10 years old, no insult intended, but you are terribly stupid. If there's anything you can say about little children, is they're naive, aren't they? And they are not ready to make major life choices. And Moses' parents knew that. And so they got in there and they said, well, Moses is too young, he's just born, he's a little child, he can't make choices for himself, we're going to make it for him. Now that doesn't mean you shouldn't allow children to make choices. But at least the way I see it, when David and Greg were little, we did not allow them to choose their friends. You say, oh, you didn't? No. Because we made better choices. And there's a time, is there not, in the life of your children when you can choose their peers? Or are you going to let them drag home anything they happen to meet? They probably don't remember it, but I think, Dave, I think it was you, that I announced once, it was just an incidental conversation, see these cars racing around Antioch with big tires on the back? You're not going to do that. Period. Oh, leave him to his own choice. I don't know what it would have been, but he was too little to make choices like that. And that's why God has given parents. And that's why, probably, we have a little insight at this point on the faith of Moses. Okay, look at verse 23. By faith Moses, when he was born. Now, the historical background for that is Exodus 2:1-10. But let me simply note two things about Moses' parents. That is found in verse 23. By faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's edict. Notice two things about his parents. Number one, they acted reasonably. They acted reasonably, and number two, they acted not only reasonably, but they acted fearlessly. Reasonably, and number two, fearlessly. Now let's ask ourselves this. Why was Moses hidden for 3 months? Background. Keep your finger in Hebrews 11, but look at Exodus 1:22. Now here's a beautiful illustration of balance between the sovereignty of God and responsibility. God's sovereignty does not preclude the use of means. Have you ever heard of a Christian who will not carry insurance? Who gives you the pious reason, God will take care of me. I don't need insurance. Because after all, God is sovereign. So Moses' parents heard the edict of the king, and you know what they said? God is sovereign. We'll just let Moses hang out there. Well, look at chapter 1, verse 22 of Exodus. Pharaoh commanded all these people, saying, every son who is born, you are to cast into the Nile, and every daughter, you are to keep alive. That was the edict of the king. How did his parents respond to that? Did they say, well, God is sovereign. He has his hand on Moses. He'll take care of him. Yes, that's true. But did that preclude the use of means? Well, look at Hebrews 11. He was hidden for 3 months by his parents. God's sovereignty does not preclude the use of means. If I could illustrate that perhaps even more simply. Do you ever look before you cross the street? Don't you think God can take care of you? Huh? Why did you look? Aren't you violating the sovereignty of God? Aren't you violating His care over you by looking both ways? No. You don't have any problem with that at all. Do you believe that God will care for you? Yes. Do you believe that you should look both ways before you cross the street? By all means. God's sovereignty does not preclude the use of means. Now, notice also in Hebrews 11, there's another reason besides this that they hid Moses. And that's found in one word in verse 23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because he was a beautiful child. Now, focus on that idea of beautiful. The word beautiful, does it refer merely to physical appearance? Yes, I think that was there. It's some people are good looking, and they looked at this little baby and said, wow, what a good looking baby this is. And babies are not often, I don't want to get in trouble. They're not often really good looking, are they? Little red blotchy thing. The mother comes up and says, isn't she beautiful? I say, okay, God, I'm going to lie, so forgive me ahead of time. I confess this sin I'm about to commit. Oh, it's a gorgeous baby. Now, you ought to think your youngster is the most beautiful baby in the world. All parents do. But we as parents are not very objective when it comes to our kids, are we? Very hard to maintain objectivity. Does this mean that they just looked and said out of a parent's heart, what a beautiful baby? Well, this word is used in a limited way in the New Testament. And it wasn't just that parents looked and said he's physically beautiful. That wasn't all they saw. They said he has beauty and value to God. Look at Acts 7:20. I'm going to show you the same word now. And it's an excellent lesson on how the parents of Moses viewed their little boy. Not just as a beautiful child to us, but as a child who is important to God. They viewed Moses as he related to God. And so in Hebrews, he's a beautiful child. But look at Acts chapter 7, verse 20. And it was at this time that Moses was born, and he was, and this is the same word, osteos. He was beautiful in a physical way, but notice in verse 20, he was osteos in the word of, in the sight of God. They saw his value vertically. All right, let's take that back then. He's valuable to God, so he's valuable to us. And that's simply saying they treated their child as a trust from God. And by the way, our children are not ours. They are on loan from God. And it is our responsibility to teach them and inculcate them with Christian doctrine. They're alone. for you to raise. We like to say they're my kids, and in a sense they are. No, they're God's kids. And He has committed to you to, in a sense of the word, be God in His place. You're God to them, just like Moses was a God to Pharaoh, in that he represented the truth of God to them. Now, that doesn't mean you teach your children, your mom and dad, we're God. Because that would be misunderstood. But keep in mind your role. That's where you stand. He loaned them to you to keep and to raise in His word. Okay, when he was grown, verse 24, and we have time enough just to introduce a little bit of it. Verse 24. He is now under the influence of the faith of his parents, and so, by faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Now, let me close with a little bit of historical background. Coming off of 1 Kings 6:1, you can get a fixed date. And for biblical chronology in the Old Testament, 1 Kings 6:1 is the key. And if you accept the biblical dates, 1 Kings 6:1 is important. In fact, there's a classical book by Thiel. And it's written around dating the Old Testament on the basis of 1 Kings 6:1. Don't run out and hunt for it. I'm sure it's out of print, and it is a rather technical work, but a very scholarly and a very good one. But from that, we can set the date of the Exodus, 1446. How old was Moses when the Exodus took place? If we know that, if we know when the Exodus took place, 1446, and we know how old Moses was when the Exodus took place, then we could figure his birthday, right? 1446, we know it's the Exodus. Do we know how old Moses was? Yes, we do. Look at Exodus 7:7. Exodus 7:7. We're told the age of Moses when the Exodus took place. By the way, if you need courage for doing wonderful acts, even if you may be an older person, here is Moses. Moses involved in the Exodus when he was how old? 7:7. Exodus 7:7. And Moses was 80 years old, and Aaron 80 years old, when they spoke to Pharaoh. So if he was 80 then at the time of the Exodus, then we can come up with a birth date of 1525. So you'd add 80 because you're going backwards. You add 80 to the 1446 to go backwards, so this is plus 80. Well, 15 if you want to be right on, I guess. 1526. 25 is easy to remember. 1525 is the birth of Moses. Now, if you know that, you can get some interesting background. Because we have some pretty good information on Egyptian history. You can go to the library and learn a great deal about the pharaohs, which was not a man, it was an office. And we know then we can measure around 1525 was the reign of Thutmose, T-H-U-T-M-O-S-E. And since his son was Thutmose also, this is Thutmose I. And you can read about the events of his kingdom. But we do know this, that Thutmose, or this Pharaoh, had a daughter. And her name was H-A-T-S-H-E-P-S-U-T. Hatshepsut. And I can think of no queen in Egyptian history that is more written about. We know more about Hatshepsut than any other queen. And by the way, if you're expecting a daughter, nice name. What's your daughter's, the baby's name? Hatshepsut. Oh, what a beautiful name. But this is probably the daughter of Pharaoh. At least we know the daughter of Thutmose, the Pharaoh Thutmose, was Hatshepsut, and therefore we can probably identify the daughter of, mentioned in verse 24, by faith Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of. This is not positive, but it's very, very probable. Refused to be called the son of Hatshepsut, the most famous Egyptian queen for wealth. And Moses had a chance to be in the court. He had a chance to have a high position. And he said no. And he said no to what? The court of Egypt? Boy, this guy had some viewpoint. Look at chapter 11. It's found in verse 25. What was his great position in Egypt? Choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy. And here is the Egyptian court, passing pleasures of sin. First of all, notice Moses was realistic. Are you going to say that there's no pleasure in sin? Come on. Sin can be very pleasurable, can it? And yet he said, I know something about sin, and what is it? It's passing. I know something about God. He's eternal, and therefore, Moses makes a choice. And he says, no, I don't want status. I will take my stand with the people of God and the suffering that they will go through. And that is the choice that made Moses one of the people that God says, here's my list of heroes. Moses was one of them, the man who made the right choice. Now, we'll need to detail that more next Sunday, but we're a little after 12. Let's pray and go home and say, we're going to teach good choices and make good choices, because it is so important. Father, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful for Moses, the man who sat in front of us, who made a good choice. We're thankful for the mom and dad of Moses. And they made good choices when he was born, so that when he was grown, he made good choices. Help us to do the same. In Christ's name, amen.